Okay, well, gentlemen, it's a privilege for me to be with you. The assignment in the two sessions I have with you is to deal with material that Jesus covered with his disciples in what is known as the Upper Room Discourse. This is found in John chapters 13 through 17. Actually, in chapters 13 and 14, it takes place in the upper room per se. Then in the end of 14, he says, "Arise and let us go." And to my understanding, chapters 15 and 16 therefore take place en route to Gethsemane. And in chapter 17 itself is the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus mentioned in the Gospel of John. The material in these chapters is not at all covered in the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is not narrative, and it is not doctrinal. It is simply the last words of Jesus to his disciples prior to his death. Now, the material assumes the Last Supper, but does not narrate the account of the Last Supper, as does the Synoptic Gospels. Not only so, but the Gospel of John does not include the prophetic words of Jesus found in passages such as Matthew chapters 24 and 25. Finally, by way of introduction, note with me that he times his death for the Passover rather than the most holy of all days in Israel's calendar, Yom Kippur. Now, why that is speculation, but I would suggest to you that it is due to the fact that the Passover is an individual sacrifice. That is, an animal sacrificed by the family and sprinkled on the blood on the doorpost of the house, whereas Yom Kippur is a national, not an individual sacrifice, offered by the high priest when he goes into the Holy of Holies. Now, with that in mind, I'm wondering if, Art, you would read for us John chapter 13, verses 1 through 3.
Okay. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God.
All right. I'm going to make three observations, after which I'll throw it open for questions. Number one is, note in verse 1, the words, his own. Gentlemen, each one of you is a special property of Jesus Christ. You are his. He owns you. You are his own. Now, Jesus takes for his own those he wants. This, of course, is the doctrine of election. And election is related to adoption. God adopted you as his child through election. We've talked about this before, but note with me by way of review that you cannot have grace without election. Grace and election are the head and tail of the same coin. So we see that grace and election, by and large, are not included in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but you find it present here in the Gospel of John. The second observation is found in verse 3. And note the words where he says, knowing that the Father, That is, Jesus knew exactly what was happening. He knew that he is about to return to the Father. He knew he had come from the Father. And this gave him great assurance as he faced the cross. As far as I can tell, Jesus in his life and ministry did not have to walk by faith. If we define faith as commitment without knowing, Jesus did not need to do that. He knew. He knew exactly what was transpiring. So I've asked myself through the years, would I really like to know the future? And men, I must confess to you that there are times when that's a rather enticing thought. To be able to say to you, yes, I'd like to know what's going to happen. But in all, I am very, very grateful that I do not know. Because people tell me that anticipating what they know is ahead of them is part of the pain that they must experience. And part of the horrific death of Jesus Christ was the anticipation that was facing him because he knew exactly what was going to transpire. It added to the dimension of his suffering. So, would I like to know the future? In truth, no, I'm very, very glad. I would much rather know the one who controls the future than to know the future and not be able to control it. So, the fact that you don't know the future and the calamities that await you are one of the manifestations of the grace of God. Then the third observation, I would call to your attention, it says that Satan put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. So the fact that he says, he put into the heart of Judas Iscariot these thoughts, lets us know that Satan cannot control the results of what goes on in an individual's life. All he can do is plant the idea. Now, we don't know for sure, but probably, the seeds of disappointment and unfulfilled expectations had prepared Judas for this eventful moment. My sense is that when he became a follower of Jesus 33 years earlier, that he had anticipated certain benefits that for some reason never materialized. And so, although this is speculation, my sense is that he thought to himself, it's obviously not going to turn out the way I had anticipated, therefore I will at least salvage something out of it and get 30 pieces of silver by betraying him. Now, what this clearly teaches us is the importance of controlling our thought life. Men, suggestion is one of the devil's chief weapons. The sin of man consists in opening his heart to suggestion, giving it place and letting it seep in. You see this in the Garden of Eden when Satan tempted Eve. Suggestions are far more powerful than we realize. Most people think to themselves, I can control my actions, therefore it's fairly harmless to go ahead and meditate and think about evil thoughts. And if Judas teaches us anything at all, it teaches us that this is fallacious thinking. There is no such thing as an innocent evil thought. Any questions or comments?
Questions, guys? Still processing, Walt. We don't have a question yet.
Just an observation that Scripture tells us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ for that specific reason.
Could you hear the comment, Walt?
Well, he's quoting out of Corinthians. Yes, I could hear that part.
So he's just making a comment to add, I think, to just agree with you about thought life.
Thank you. Art, tell me when it's time to go on.
All right. We're looking for... Where were you quoting from Corinthians? That's the question.
I know it's in Corinthians, but I'm not sure the verse.
I think you'll find it in 2 Corinthians 4.
Thank you, Walt.
Underline the word think.
Why, Walt, here's one thought. Why? I mean, faith for us is so important. Living by faith. Jesus didn't live by faith. He knew. But yet he also understands what it is to be a man. Because he was all man. I hadn't thought about the fact that he didn't live by faith because he was man, but he knew. I mean, I heard your point about the issue of knowing the future. Let's let Gary go. Gary's got a question. Yeah, you do.
Thank you. Great. Walt, do you think that Jesus knew what he was going to face because of his deity or because of his study of Scripture?
Because of his deity.
Another question, Walt.
Walt, wouldn't another definition of faith would be trust in, rely on, and adhere to? So wasn't in fact Jesus trusting in, relying on, and adhering to his Heavenly Father? So wouldn't he, in one definition sense, be walking in faith?
If you want to define faith that way, I have no problem with it. I simply had said earlier that if we define faith as commitment with foreknowing, then Jesus did not have to walk by faith.
Fair enough. Let's move on, Walt.
All right, if you'd read for us chapter 13, verses 4 through 11, which deal with the washing of the disciples' feet.
Okay, starting in verse 4, Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered Peter and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now. But you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part of me, with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean.
See, I call your attention to verses 6, 7, and 8. Jesus came to wash Simon Peter's feet. And Simon Peter resisted by saying, Jesus, surely you're not going to wash my feet. And then Jesus' response to him was, if I do not wash your feet, Peter, then you can have no part of me. And it occurs to me, gentlemen, that the closer we walk with Christ, the longer we walk with him, the more we think we know him and thus can anticipate him. And it's precisely here that we meet our greatest danger. Peter resisted Jesus because he knew who Jesus is, not the opposite. You remember that when Jesus asked the disciples in Matthew 16, who do you think I am? Peter came up with the right answer. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, I should be washing your feet. You shouldn't be washing mine. And that results in receiving a rebuke from Jesus. Let me call to your attention, men, that you dare not tell your sovereign what he can and cannot do to you and for you. And you criticize him at your peril. Jesus alone determines what you need and what he must do for you. You dare not add to it, and you dare not take from it. And notice here that because Jesus and Peter knew each other so very, very well, that Peter thought he could anticipate Jesus. And that was not the case. If you do resist what you think you know, but it runs contrary to what God says, Jesus says, you can have no part with him. Nobody, but nobody says no to God and has a relationship with him. Now, Peter demonstrates the fact that a man can be full of faith and love and still lack knowledge. Gentlemen, a pure heart does not eliminate stupid decisions. For this reason, you must make allowance for the corruption of your understanding as well as the corruption of your will. Any questions or comments?
Questions, guys? No question. Well, yeah, we got a question. It's Lee Gallen.
Hi, Walt. Would you clarify a little bit and walk through what it looks like to make allowances for?
Our Lord Jesus says, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, for we know in part and we understand in part. Now, Paul makes that statement having spent that time personally being tutored by our Lord Jesus. However, while you think you know Jesus, you hardly know him at all. Now, most men who have happy marriages find out that their wives perpetually astound them. That the longer you walk with your lover, the more she amazes you because of how little you really know about her. And if that's true with your wife, gentlemen, it is especially true in your walk with Jesus.
Walt, this is Lance. Do you have a antidote for the corruption of our knowledge? Any thoughts?
Well, don't you remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says, if you think you know something, you know nothing yet, as you ought to know. So I think that the best thing is to follow his advice when he says, if any man loves God, the same is known of him. So we major on loving God and being his obedient slave and not concerning ourselves with the degree to which we understand him. Just one man's opinion.
Well, Lee's got a question, Philippians 3:10, where Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. Any thoughts on how that interfaces with what you're saying?
Well, I think that's our quest. I think if Jesus asked me after dying, Henriksen, how would you like to spend eternity? Without hesitation, I would say to him, Savior, what I would like more than life itself is to have the privilege of spending eternity getting to know and know well the lover of my soul. But Lance, because God is infinite, I suspect that'll take me an eternity.
We have another question, Walt, from Tom.
Good morning, Walt. It's Tom Sargent.
Yes, Tom.
When you mentioned about how nobody tells God no and can have a relationship with him, would you be putting that in the context of rejecting the gift of salvation or maybe simply just simple disobedience?
Tom, nobody can be certain that he's one of the elect. That's the nature of the doctrine of election. And therefore, all I can do is have an assurance of salvation. Assurance is, by definition, the absence of certainty. So, I become assured of my salvation by my life of obedience. We'll be talking about that a little bit more later. But if I say no to God, I forfeit all hope of heaven.
Any other questions? We're ready to move on, Walt.
Okay. Art, if you would read verses 12 to 17.
And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them.
Yeah, a couple of observations here. One, in this passage, Jesus teaches us the key to greatness. Now, the world defines greatness in terms of being better than others. Jesus defines greatness in terms of serving others. And what that means is that Jesus offers greatness to anybody and everybody who wants it. And then I call to your attention to verse 17 and the words, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Now, we run the risk of being disobedient because we do not understand what God is saying and why he says it. We don't understand the importance of it. And thus, this is illustrated by foot washing. So, most people don't wash the feet of other people simply because they just don't think it's applicable, especially not in the age and the culture in which we live. Now, note with me that obedience requires revelation. If I said to you, are you doing what Jesus asked? You would say, what is Jesus asking? Knowing comes before doing. You've got to reveal the will of God in order to do it. Having said that, however, revelation requires obedience. And so you're obedient because you know what Jesus wants you to do and you go do it. Gentlemen, there's a difference between being a servant and obedience. Servanthood differs from obedience in that in servanthood, you take the initiative and you meet the needs of others as you perceive them. Obedience, however, has to do with your obeying Jesus, whether you understand the importance of what he says or not. Therefore, note with me that a heart for obedience is the only sure test of regeneration. Any questions or comments?
No questions, Walt.
Read verses 18 to 30, if you would, please.
Through 30?
Please.
I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus's breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus therefore answered that it is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night.
Okay. Let me call to your attention the words in verse 26, where it says that when Jesus had dipped the morsel in the sauce, he gave it to Judas Iscariot. Now, this followed the tradition of his day, in which to do such a thing was conferring an act of honor. And the point, gentlemen, is you don't normally expect a person to be nice to someone who's trying to kill him. And it seems to me that what Jesus was doing was intentionally obfuscating, not allowing the disciples to understand what was going on. For he said nobody at the table understood the dynamic of what was taking place. I can't be dogmatic here, but I'm fairly confident that if Peter had understood what was taking place, Judas would have never gotten out the door. He would have killed him on the spot. So, what appears obvious is easily obscured by the Holy Spirit if that's what the Holy Spirit wants. It affords you a wonderful illustration of the utter and total dependency that you have upon his leadership in your life. You may think that seeing is believing. In reality, you only see what the Holy Spirit wants you to see. Any questions or comments?
Walt, this is Arthur. Okay, so he intentionally makes it difficult to understand, and that it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit. So what do we do with that? I mean, how day in and day out, how do we live in that?
In utter abject dependence.
Hi, Walt. It's John Jenko. As you know, I'm a slow learner, and I've just been confused once again. So the disciples asked Jesus to identify who it was that was going to betray him. Jesus did so, but that was a way of honoring Judas. That part I got. But since the disciples then knew that Judas was going to betray him, yet they didn't stop him from leaving the room. What did I miss there?
No, nothing. It says in verse 28, nobody at the table understood what was going on. Why didn't they understand? You say to me, it's so obvious. Jesus told them what was happening. And that's my point. My point is, as obvious as it may appear, you still can't see it if the Holy Spirit wants to obfuscate.
Thank you all. We're ready to move on.
All right. Art, if you would read verses 31 to 35.
When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I say to you also, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another."
I call to your attention verse 31, where Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." I read this, and I say to myself, nothing in what is about to transpire indicates that he could or did receive glory. His humiliation and his suffering and rejection indicate the opposite. And that is the point, gentlemen. The point is that whatever the circumstance, God will be glorified. That is his wish, and he has the power to execute his wish. When heinous crimes are committed and all manner of evil is manifested, God is still glorified. Even in my most depraved thoughts and actions, he will glorify himself. I may not understand how, but he assures me that that's going to take place. Now note here that Jesus does not speak of his death in terms of humiliation and disgrace, but he speaks of it as an event that glorifies God. Any questions or comments?
We have a question here, Walt.
Walt, what does it mean to glorify God? What definition would you give for what it means to glorify God?
My understanding of the word simply means that the event calls to creation's attention God's greatness. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. Everything calls attention to the greatness of God.
Other questions, guys? All right, we're ready to go.
Okay, Art, a little interlude here with Peter, verses 36 through 38, if you would, please.
Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times."
Yeah. Now, this is the second time that Jesus slams Peter hard in this opening chapter. The first time, of course, is when he says, "No, you're not going to worship my feet. I know who you are. You're not going to do that." And Jesus rebukes him. And here he does it again. "Jesus, trust me, I'm going to lay down my life for you." And Jesus says, "It's not going to happen." Just the opposite. Now, what this means, gentlemen, is that you can never accurately predict your response to circumstances. Never, ever, ever tell God what you will and will not do for him. God has very little patience with the hubris of man. Finally, as an aside, note that Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter forsook Jesus. The two are very, very different. Any questions or comments?
Questions. One from Tom.
Speaking of Peter, Walt, I was talking with a pastor one time about a statement he made about, he said there's three kinds of Christians. He said there's casual, confused, and committed. And when I asked him for a biblical example of that, he gave me Peter as being an example of a confused, casual, and committed Christian at, you know, various stages of his life. Would you concur with that?
I have no problem with it. No, it's fine. All I would suggest is that Peter illustrates you and he illustrates I. I am confused, casual, and infrequently committed.
Another question here, Walt.
Could you just very briefly just explain the difference between when Judas betrayed Jesus and Peter forsaking Jesus?
Yeah. A possible illustration is the Vietnam War, where the United States had a draft for young men. And there were young men who did not want to fight in that draft. And therefore what they did was they went to Canada to live. So they forsook the United States of America for their own comfort. But there were also, on occasion, those nefarious individuals who sold their country and its secrets to the enemy.
Another question from Mike.
Walt, what about what Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father? How do you differentiate between what Peter did as a forsaking is versus denying?
No question about it. He's not talking about betrayal in the passage you're referencing in Mark chapter 8. He's talking about the very thing Peter did.
Did that answer your question, Mike? I'm not... Was there another sentence for Mike? Or are you going to just leave him hanging, Walt?
Well, now Mike knows me well, and he knows I've got the gift of ambiguity.
Walt, Ed again. What's the significance of the fact that at this particular time, Peter did not have the gift of the helper? You know, we were comparing the apostle before Pentecost, and we have the gift of the Holy Spirit.
I don't know how to answer that. I know there's a difference. The Bible says there's a difference. I have no idea what that difference looks like. Now, maybe one of you theologically attuned individuals can articulate that difference. I'd love to hear it.
We have no volunteers, so let's move on.
That's a shame, because I know Winston understands this.
He's not biting, Walt.
Art, would you read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 14, please?
Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And you know the way where I am going.
I call your attention to verse 3 and the words, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, as far as I can tell, this is the first promise that Jesus makes in the Upper Room Discourse. It is a promise that is most frequently used at funerals. The saint has lived out his life, or her life, as the case may be, and we make this a part of the coronation service. Rarely do young men in the prime of their lives think such thoughts. But I call to your attention the fact that when a man lives a life of perpetual sacrifice, that what he's doing is he's perpetually dying to self as he spends himself for other people. And for those kinds of men, not very many of them, they're the rare individual, but for those kinds of men, It is the most excruciatingly painful death imaginable. And for that individual, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And he meditates carefully on promises such as we find here in verse 3. Any questions or comments?
Questions? We have none.
If you'd read verses 5 through 7 for me.
Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." How far did you want me to go?
Through 7.
Okay. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him.
Yes. I call to your attention the startling words of verse 6. As far as I can tell, no other religious leader in the history of the world has referenced himself in this way. Like one revered Christian said, "There are many paths to God. My path is Jesus." But Christianity is wrapped up in these words in verse 6. No one, but nobody, comes to the Father except through me. It is the offense of the gospel. It is the reason why Christianity is vilified. I remember reading in Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he asks the question, how can it be that a religion as gentle as Christianity, who teaches its followers to follow and obey authority, how could it be so thoroughly vilified and persecuted as was Christianity? And this was the answer that he gives. The exclusivity of Christianity. It's not worship Jesus along with your gods. It is worship Jesus to the exclusion of every other allegiance in life. Christianity, and only Christianity, answers the question, how can a just and holy God take the likes of you to heaven without violating his justice and making heaven dirty? And only the death of Jesus Christ answers that question. That is what makes Christianity the good news. If the death of Jesus Christ is not the only way to heaven, then there is no way to appease God's wrath for your sins. And Christianity simply becomes another religion in the pantheon of ways to find God. Any comments or questions?
Comments, questions, gosh. A lot of note-taking, but no questions right now.
If you'd read verses 8 to 14 for me, please.
Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been here so long with you, and yet you have not come to know him? Know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it.
Keith, I call to your attention verse 11. Believe me, not just for my words, but believe me because of my works. Now, Jesus knew that some of the claims that he made, like in verse 6, were extraordinary. He said, if you doubt my words, look at my works. Now, gentlemen, a miracle is by definition the violating of a law of nature. So here you have the inviolable laws of nature being altered by the miracle worker. Only God, the maker of the law, can alter the laws that he makes. So if the sovereign of the universe is displeased with my words, said Jesus, he can surely show it by refusing to perform the miracles. In short, the miracles attest to the validity of my words. And that renders you without excuse. Now, I'm sure that you're immediately going in your minds to Revelation chapter 13, where we find that the Antichrist and the false prophet are able to perform miracles. And that is true. And Jesus said in his prophetic words in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, because that happens, those days are going to be so horrific that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. Any questions or comments?
Questions? Repeat the last couple of sentences. Is that what you... What the question is, Walt, the reference to Revelation was, can you go back through that? We did not catch that.
Well, in Revelation chapter 13, he identifies the various players in the tribulation. And two of them are the beast and the false prophet. And they are able to perform miracles. And I asked myself, if you were able to perform a miracle, it doesn't matter how outlandish your claims may be, I'd be forced to consider them carefully. And it's that that Jesus refers to when he says those are going to be so horrible, those days, that if it were possible, even the elect themselves would be deceived.
Yeah, Walt, good morning. It's Steve Carley.
Hey, Counselor, how are you?
I'm good, thank you. It's nice to see you. I had one question. I think the scripture said that those that believe in me will do greater works. And the greater works, to me, I'm not sure what it means, but I think it means evangelism, discipleship, spiritual multiplication, rather than raising people from the dead or healing. I'm not sure about that, but let's assume, or if I am correct on that, if I'm not evangelistic or making disciples or leading people to the Lord, does that mean that I have a good chance that I really don't believe Jesus or believe in him? Is there an implication of that in those verses, would you say?
I think so. I think, for example, that your observation's accurate. You raise a man from the dead, you heal his body, you heal the temporal. But if you lead him to Christ, you touch the eternal, and the eternal is always a greater work than the temporal. So, yeah, I would agree with you.
So should we examine ourselves in our life to see if our life evidences faith in Christ?
Well, that's what the Bible teaches us again and again.
Uh-huh. Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Walt. We got another question. It's Andy Lubin. I don't know if you'll be able to see him, but you can hear him.
Hey, Walt. With these miracles that Jesus is referencing, is everything pointing back to his point in 6 on I am the way, the truth, and the life? Is that what he's talking through here on the oneness with the Father? I'm just wanting to make sure I connect. Is that the major point he's trying to stick with these guys and say this is the issue, or is he hitting more on the idea that you're going to miss it because of the miracles? I'm not connecting that, if you could help.
Andy, I'm not sure how much help I can be to you. My sense is that verse 6 is one of the most fantastic things that Jesus ever asserts about himself. The exclusivity of Jesus in terms of having eternal life. And so I would be prone to say, yes, it does call attention to that. But I can't be dogmatic on it. He may have some other things in mind as well.
Well, last night, Winston told us that we are called to oneness in our marriage. Can we get anything, should we get anything out of this discussion in these verses about the oneness of Jesus and the Father?
Well, as you know, and I'm sure Winston referenced it last night, that the Apostle Paul uses our oneness with the Father and our oneness with our wives as being illustrations one of the other. So I would say yes.
Other questions? We're ready to go.
Okay. Read for us verses 15 to 24.
If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more. But you will behold me because I live, you shall live also. In that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me.
A couple of observations in this passage, if I may, gentlemen. The first is found in verse 16. He shall give you another comforter. Now, this is the first mention of the Holy Spirit being God's gift to his people. And note, God does not promise to to keep his followers free from pain. What he promises is to comfort you in your pain. And then the second observation is found in verse 21. And note the relationship between assurance and obedience. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And that man is loved by Father and will come and live in him. So God does not grant assurance of salvation to the disobedient. He does it to those who keep his commandments. Love results in obedience. So let me call your attention to four words here. Love, obedience, fear, and assurance. All four words must be viewed as relative rather than absolute. For Scripture never suggests that people can love and obey God perfectly. It is for this reason that fear, that is, unmitigated terror, is an essential component in your walk with Christ. Any questions or comments?
We have one over here. It's Eddie.
Thank you. Walt, a man thinks that he loves Jesus. His wife develops a disease.
I'm sorry. I can't hear you. For some reason, you're full of static. Would you try another mic or hold the mic further away from you?
Testing. A man loves Jesus. A circumstance comes into his life. His wife gets a disease. His daughter develops a very unhealthy lifestyle. He's out of a job. He understands that Jesus does not want his children to suffer. He understands that Jesus has the power to heal. He asks, in the character and ministry of that Jesus, to correct those circumstances. It does not happen. What is the mechanism in these scriptures by which we are told, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it? Does this apply to Jesus specifically telling us, listen to me, if you pray this, I'll do it?
Okay, let me call your attention to the first statement that you made. Jesus does not want his children to suffer. Gentlemen, I don't know where you'd find that in the Bible. As a matter of fact, my Bible says just the opposite. That suffering is part and parcel of the cross. As he says in Hebrews chapter 13, if you want to participate with him in heaven, you've got to join him outside the gate bearing his reproach. Pain, tribulation, suffering are part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The promise of God is that he will comfort us in all of our afflictions. The second observation that you make has to do with Jesus answering prayer. So I ask you, men, if God said to you, in the midst of your suffering, friend, I am bringing this into your life because it is in your best interest. It is my perfect will that you suffer as described. However, if you want me to, I'll go ahead and remove it. But understand that that is not my perfect will, that is my permissive will. And my question is, what would you say to God if such a thing takes place? And I suggest to you that if you're thinking biblically, you would say, God, anything is better than your permissive will. No. You know how I hate the pain? I hate it with a passion. I hate it with the same intensity that Jesus hated the cross. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done.
Here's another question.
Walt, Eddie, I'm sorry I'm taking up so much of your time, but I'm confused by your word fear in lieu of reverence, because Scripture talks so much in the New Testament about fear not, and yet for me there's some confusion of when you interpret the word as reverence and when do you interpret the word as fear. Can you elaborate, please?
In most cases, the word is phobia. And it says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You should have a phobia of God. Now, gentlemen, I think we'll probably run into this a little bit tomorrow's session. But this is probably a good place to close it off today in pointing out that there can be no authority in any sphere without fear. And there can be no fear without accountability. And there can be no accountability without consequences. So fear, not respect, is an essential component in the Christian life. Gentlemen, respect is on my terms. Fear is on God's terms. So, Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that one of the marks of a man who does not know God is he doesn't fear God. Now, the Bible says we don't fear the temporal, we fear the eternal. According to the clock here, we're coming up about 2 minutes before I'm supposed to close this off, Art.
Yes. Do you have anything that you want to say in the last couple of minutes? Or is this a good stopping point?
It's a good stopping point as far as I'm concerned. It's up to you guys. I'm a pusillanimous follower. You know that.
Did everybody write that one down? Because you're going to need to look it up. If there is one last question, we could take one last question, and then we'll move into the break. Here you go.
Well, what were the four things that you said were not black and white, but continuum? You said love, fear, what were the other two?
They're looking for the four words, Walt, that you were saying is in this last section, and it was love, obedience, fear, assurance.
Yes.
Did you guys get that? Okay. Walt, thank you so much. Hopefully it came through well on your end. It came through well on this end. We thank you so much for your time. And we're going to go ahead and sign off. We'll connect with you in the morning. Thank you.